being other-centered. An exposition of Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 16th, 2011.
You ever have those times when you're just kind of sick and tired of your circumstance? You deal with something long enough and you just say, you know, this is enough. Enough is enough. I don't want to deal with it anymore. You ever throw a pity party? Now, I'm pretty good at pity parties. I like them. I try to have them on a regular basis. I send out invitations. My problem is people don't respond. They don't want to come to my pity party. And I'm good at throwing a pity party because I'm the type of person that if I'm miserable, I think everybody around me needs to be miserable too. I'm just like that. I want to share. I want to give. I want others to experience what I'm experiencing. I guess it's that tendency in me that surprises me when I read something like Philippians. When I consider the context in which Paul's writing, when I consider that he is under the worst imaginable circumstances, he's been wrongfully imprisoned. His only crime is that he's been faithful to the gospel of Christ. He has been faithful to preach the gospel. He's been faithful to live the life that God had called him to after coming to know Christ, after that Damascus Road experience. He was faithful to God's call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And because of his faithfulness, he found himself in prison. Wrongfully accused by his enemies, charged with a crime that if he's convicted, it'll mean the death penalty. And he eventually will be executed for this crime, which he really wasn't guilty of. While in prison, his enemies kept the pressure up. Even while he was in prison, they kept on. They kept spreading stories and spreading rumors. And there were even those in the church who were preaching the gospel and were ministers in churches who made life difficult for him. And they exploited every opportunity. That's why it's shocking when he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice." Because that doesn't seem to fit. That doesn't seem to fit at all the context. He is in prison. He's on death row. He is in a miserable circumstance, and yet he says, rejoice. Throw a party. Have a great time. And again, I'll say it, rejoice. The only conclusion I can come to is that when they stoned him and left him for dead, they knocked something loose up there. I mean, that's just not natural. That is not the way that people respond to these kinds of circumstances. And it's not positive thinking. It's not possibility thinking. It's not a matter that Paul just said, oh, I've been given lemons and I'm going to make lemonade. He isn't just saying, I'm going to make the best of my circumstances. He isn't trying to work it up. It's not optimism run wild. This is the honest confession of the heart of a man who has been transformed by the grace of God. Because God has done a work in his life, because God has done this work in his heart, he has changed and his whole way of thinking is completely different. The whole way he looks at life and responds to life and the way he interprets what's happening in his world has been radically altered by the presence of Christ within him. And they discovered that they could bind his hands, but they couldn't bind his spirit. They could confine his body, but not his soul. So this evening I want us to begin to look at this book of Philippians, and we're going to be looking at it over the next several weeks on Wednesday night. The city of Philippi was established by Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. The city was founded in 356 BC. It was captured by the Romans in 168 and then made a Roman colony in 42 BC. Now, being a Roman colony meant that the people who lived there enjoyed the same benefits as the citizens of Rome. There were perks that were available to them as citizens that other places in the empire didn't enjoy. Paul came to Philippi on his second missionary journey. You remember he began that journey and he received what we call the Macedonian call. In a dream or a vision, he saw this man, and based on the way he was dressed or the way he spoke, there were things that were indicators to him that he was from Macedonia, and he's motioning and calling Paul to come and help them. And so Paul went that direction, and the first stop on the way was the church, or the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 16 records his ministry there. You remember it's there that he and Silas were thrown into jail, and they gave an impromptu concert at midnight. And the jail was shaken, and as a result of that, the Philippian jailer came to faith. Again, not what you'd expect. They'd been thrown in jail, and they're singing. And there was an earthquake, and the jailer assumed that they'd escaped. I mean, if you're in jail, and you don't want to be there, and there's a violent earthquake, and the prison opens up where you can just walk out, most people are going to walk out. So the jailer pulled out his sword, ready to take his life, because he understood in the Roman context, you're responsible for a prisoner, and if the prisoner gets free, then we're going to take your life. And so he was ready to take his life, and Paul said, wait a minute, don't do anything, we're here, we haven't gone anywhere. And he comes in and wants to know more about, why aren't you gone? Why didn't you run away? Why are you singing? And through the questions that he asked, Paul led him and his entire family to faith in Christ. It's there that Lydia, the dealer in purple, was converted as well. Paul makes another visit there on later on. It's recorded in Acts chapter 20. Now the church has heard about his imprisonment. They send a love offering, and Paul's responding a letter of thanks, and he addresses some other concerns as well. So let's look beginning at verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. So Paul begins with the typical salutation, the typical greeting. He gives the designation to who he's writing to the saints who are in Christ, who are in Philippi. So he gives two designations for them. One of them is spiritual, the other is geographical. They're in Christ, but they're also in Philippi. So he greets them. He gives them the typical greeting of grace and peace, which means God's highest and best be yours in abundance. It's just a typical greeting for Paul as he's writing to the churches. Then he comes to his prayer for the church, verse 3 down through verse 11, and that's what I want us to focus on. I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now, most of Paul's letters are written to churches that are having problems. He's writing to churches that have written to him and said, you know, these are the issues going on. Here are the things that are happening. And so Paul's responding to the various problems. So when we read 1 Corinthians, that was one mixed up place. They had all kinds of problems. There was a man living in an incestuous relationship that was an open secret in the church. They came together for the Lord's table. They had the love feast, and there was all kinds of abuses there, and people who got drunk and other things at that special meal at the church. There are all kinds of problems, the divisions, the factions. So Paul's addressing that. When he writes to the church at Galatia, there are all kinds of misunderstanding about the nature of the gospel itself and whether it is of grace or whether it's of works. And so Paul's addressing that. He writes this church, and there's no real glaring problem that's standing out. So it's got a different tone to it. And he begins with this statement of great love and affection for the folks in the church there. There's this warm, loving relationship with the church. And as we look carefully through this first section, we find some of the reasons for joy, even though he's in this joyless circumstance. And I think the thing we discover is that joy results from being other-centered. the key in understanding why Paul looked at things the way he did and why he had the attitude he did is he wasn't focused on himself. He was looking at others. He was concerned not about his own wants and needs, but about the needs of others. Now, that's hard for us to understand because we live in such a self-absorbed culture. We live in a culture that really is self-centered. The primary concern of our age is, what's in it for me? How does this affect me? And that's the way most people in our culture look at everything. Paul wasn't that way at all. He had every right to be self-absorbed. He had every right to be considering his circumstance and what's wrong with it. Because remember, he's in prison. He's there because he's falsely accused. He isn't guilty of the crime he's charged with. He's being charged with being opposed to Rome and inciting riot against Rome. And he wasn't guilty of that at all. It was a trumped up charge from his enemies. But he isn't focused on himself. He isn't focused on his own need. He is focused outward, looking in the other direction. So three characteristics of other-centeredness that I want us to see. First, in verse 3 down through verse 6, to be other-centered is to value others. And that really is the starting point. If I'm going to be focused on others rather than myself, I need to place value on them. I need to say they are of worth and their well-being is of great concern to me. That has a higher value than my own wants and desires. Now, let's just get honest. If you were put in Paul's sandals and you were sitting in that jail, where would your mind be? If I'm honest, my mind is inside those four walls. And I'm thinking about what I don't have. I'm thinking about what I should have. I'm thinking about what I used to have. That's probably where my attention's going to be. And if I'm thinking about what I don't have, should have, and used to have, what's my attitude going to be? It's going to be rotten. It's going to be self-absorbed. Because is it going to change anything? If I'm focused on what I don't have and what I used to have and all of that, is that going to make it any difference? It has no power to change anything. And so I'm just going to shrivel up and it's going to eat away at me. You don't have to be in jail to be in prison. I've met a lot of people through the years that were self-imprisoned. They had some bad things happen. They had some difficult things happen. They weren't in jail. They hadn't been arrested. They weren't being threatened with arrest. They weren't being threatened with things being taken away from them. But maybe they had health issues, and those health issues imprisoned them. Maybe they had bad relationships with children. Maybe they have children that never come around or never call, and they've been imprisoned by that. And while they weren't locked up, they might as well have been, because they sat and stared at the four walls in that house, and all they ever gave attention to was how they never call, they never come, and it just eats away. Paul got outside those walls without ever getting outside of the walls. Though he didn't get to walk away from it, though he didn't get periods of time when he was let out, even while he was there, he was outside the walls. How did he do that? Well, he prayed. Every time I remember you, I thank my God, verse 3, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul says, I pray for you regularly. This is part of the habit of my life. I thank God for you. The word means I cherish you. I'm grateful for you. In fact, the word that's used here has as its root the word that we get the word eulogize from. And you know what a eulogy is? When you go to a funeral, someone may get up and give a eulogy. That is, they're going to get up and speak well of someone. They're going to get up and tell stories about how much this person meant and how dear they were. Paul is saying, that's how I cherish you. I consider you a cherished, wonderful, precious friend, all of you. And so when I'm praying for you, this is what I have in mind. I have my love and my affection for you. Every time I remember you, the word remember means to call to mind or to mull over or to reflect. So there's this regular going over in his mind about these folks who mean so much to him. And the word that's used here for remember carries with it the implication of fondness. So when he thinks of them, he always thinks of the good things, not the bad things, not the times when they didn't get along, not the times when there was disagreement. He has fond memories of them, and he pulls them out regularly, and he looks through them. When I was a kid, I spent a lot of time at my grandparents'. They lived just a couple of blocks from us, and I would ride my bike over there or go over there during the afternoon and just spend hours at their house. And one of the things I loved to do was get this big box down that my grandma had that had all these pictures in it. And I pulled all those pictures out. Who's this? Who's that? And she would tell me stories about family members or this picture or that picture. That's the image here. Paul says, on a regular basis, I reach into that shoebox and I pull out the pictures, and I go over in my mind all of the fond memories of you, all the wonderful experiences that we shared together. And it's not just him going over those. It's not just him looking at the picture and thinking about it and saying, wow, that's a neat memory. When he's thinking about it, he's in an attitude of prayer, and he takes them to the presence of God. How did Paul get outside the walls? How did he become focused on others? He remembered them regularly. He remembered them with fondness, and he remember them through prayer. This word remember is used consistently in the New Testament associated with prayer. It's associated with thoughts that are directed toward God. And again, Paul says, I do this regularly. It is the habit of my life. And he says, I do so with joy. It's the word grace or delight. Now, how does he do it with joy? Why is it such a delight for him? How is it that he is able to focus in that way? Well, let's keep reading. Always, in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul says, I remember you with great joy and delight because we're partners together in the gospel. The word partner is the Greek word koinonia, or communion or fellowship. You are my companions in the work of the gospel. You are dear to me because we share this work of the gospel of Christ. And I'm confident that the one who began this work in you is going to bring it to completion. And the joy of the thought of what God is doing in you and what he's going to continue to do in you until the day Christ comes and takes you home grants me joy because you are my partners in the gospel, because you are my co-laborers, because I'm confident that God is at work in you, because we are both believers. I can rejoice and have great fond memories as I take you with me before the throne of God. To be other-centered is to value others. How valuable do you consider others? And look at the basis for their value. The basis of their value is not in what they do for you. The basis of their value is not in what they've accomplished for you, not what they provide for you. The joy is your knowledge that they know Christ and that they're your co-laborer, that they're your fellow believer, that you have this in common with them. It is the work of God that gives them value. Now, that's important because we are going to get disappointed with folks. I tell people regularly, anytime you set your hope in a person, you're going to be disappointed. Because it's the nature of being human, you're going to let people down. Not intentionally, but it's just part of being human. If you look to your spouse to provide happiness for you, it ain't going to happen. Now, there'll be times when it does, and you can rejoice in that, but not consistently. Your joy is in Christ. Your hope is in Christ. And the value of others is that Christ is in them. And you can rejoice in that. Even when they let you down, even when they do something foolish, when they say something hurtful, I can still rejoice because God is in them and God is at work, and I choose to focus on that rather than the other. But if you're going to be other-centered, you have to first place value on others. Second, to be other-centered is to love others with the love of Christ. That's in verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. To be other-centered is to have the love of Christ for others. It's right for me to feel this way. It's accurate. It is in keeping. It is a good thing. It is the right thing for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart. Why? Because of our common heritage. Because I'm confident that God is at work in you. Because we are both partakers of God's grace. We have this common heritage of faith. And therefore, God is my witness. I long for you. The word long means intense desire. I have this intense joy, this desire, this affection. And the word means tender affection or sympathy that is from the core of my being. I feel this way towards you, again, not because of your performance, not because of what you've done, not because of how you served my wants or served my needs. It's there because of Christ. To be other-centered is to value others and to have this longing, this desire, this love for them that is rooted firmly in Christ. And finally, to be other-centered is to desire that others be blessed. And that's verse 9 on down through verse 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. He wanted others to be blessed. What's his circumstance? Cursed. Despised. Shoved aside. Trumped up charges. Death row. But his desire was that others be blessed. Even to the point that Paul said, there are those who are preaching Christ just to spite me. There are those who are preaching Christ because in so doing they harm me in some way. But I don't care as long as Christ is preached. Because that's going to benefit others. And so I can rejoice in that. To be other-centered is to take your eyes off of yourself and off of your circumstance and put it on Christ. And when you put it on Christ, then you see Christ in others and you desire their well-being, and you seek their blessing because of the presence and grace of Christ. Now, ask ourselves, what would happen? What would happen in this church? What would happen in your Sunday school class? What would happen in your family? What would happen in this community if we really became other-centered. That the driving passion of our heart was the glory of God and the well-being of others. You think it'd have an impact? You think it'd change things? Do you think we'd have to worry about attendance? Do you think we'd have to worry about finances? If we were known as a people who are passionate and absorbed in the life of others? I don't think so. I think all that stuff would take care of itself. This is the way we've been called to live. We have been called to die to ourselves daily so that we may live for Christ. Die to ourselves daily so we can be concerned about others, to be focused on others, on their hurts, on their longing, on their desire. But the greatest benefit would be what this mindset and what this attitude would do to you. How your life would be redirected. How your life would change. I can tell you, every time I've wanted to throw a pity party, the problem can be traced back to I'm absorbed with myself. And I'm focusing on what I don't have, what I should have, and what I used to have. It's all about me. And typically, in relationships, if there's a problem, not always, but many times, if there's a problem, it's the same thing. The root is the same. I'm concerned about me. If you and I have a relationship and both of us are driven and passionate and concerned about the other's desire, guess what happens? My desires get met. Not by me, but by someone else. If I demand my right, my desire, we're in trouble. You ever heard somebody say, you know, marriage is 50-50? It's not. It doesn't work. I think one of the reasons why the divorce rate is what it is because people do operate on that basis. But what happens if we say it's 50-50? Then I'm constantly saying, hey, I'm at my limit. You need to come over here. Marriage isn't 50-50. Sometimes it's 50-50. Sometimes it's 80-20. Sometimes it's 95-5. Sometimes it's 110 and minus 10. But if I'm concerned about the needs of my wife and I'm focused on Riadon and her hurts and her wants and her desire rather than mine, and she's reciprocating, then both of us are in good shape. But if we're both demanding our needs be met and somebody give me attention, neither one of us will ever be satisfied. And that's true in all relationships. Joy is a result of being other-centered. Focused on the needs, the wants, the desires, the longings of others as we see Christ in them and we seek their good, their benefit, their blessing.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.